Well, gang, do we have any questions at all from last week's session? Yeah, that would eliminate most questions, wouldn't it?
Well, Alan just came up with an interesting observation.
Go ahead.
He said he understood what you said. If he didn't understand what you were talking about, we weren't talking.
That's a very astute observation. Don't feel embarrassed. There's a verse I memorized in Galatians that I call to your attention tonight. It's a beaut, you know. Got to be careful you don't misuse the Word of God, but... misuse it, you know, by memorizing verses that you can use on other people.
Yeah.
You ever do that? Well, I got one of those kind of verses for you right now. I memorized this one. The Apostle Paul was having a little difficulty with the Galatians. And he was saying things that had a tendency to make them a little angry. And so he gives them Galatians 4:16. That's the verse I'd recommend you memorize. That's a neat verse. And it applies here. And she could very well quote it to me right now if I got a little pushed out of shape. Isn't that right? Isn't that a good verse? Isn't that a good verse? People get mad at you because you tell them the truth. Have you ever found that out? So Paul says to the Galatians, he says, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? That's I'll take the wind out of anybody's sails. Well, great. If you don't understand it, cheer up. It gets worse. No, but laying all kidding aside, as you've meditated and reworked and rethought this passage that we studied last time, have there been any questions that have come to your mind? Any thoughts that you'd like to just wrap with me about a little bit before we go on to the next section? Okay, feel free. This is not a lecture. This is just kind of a wrap session, at least from my point of view. Remember last time, we really closed off our discussion with the observation that there is a distinction between the moral and the legal. And the reason we know that distinction is because you're a saint, but you're not. You're sanctified, but not really. In one sense you are, in one sense you aren't. Jesus was made sin, but he had no sin. He was made sin for us who know no sin, but he was sinless. So we say then that he was sinful in one sense and sinless in another. Well, how do we explain that? Well, all I did was just took two words out of the English language and affixed them to the difference so we could bring it into focus. And those two words, just simple skyhooks that we pull out to put it on, are the words legal and moral. You can pick any other two words you want to make that distinction, but the distinction's there, and it's a real distinction. Legally, Jesus was sinful. By that we mean God legally condemned him because of our sins. He was a condemned man. That's why he went to the cross. The Romans just happened to be God's vehicle to hang him there. But The fact that he became sin for us didn't change his moral character. He never sinned in his life. So he was a sinless one. So morally he was sinless, legally he was sinful. Therefore we say that the sinfulness of Jesus was an imputed sinfulness. By imputed we mean reckoned or declared to be such. Or to put it another way, we said that our sinfulness was transferred to his account. But there was a double transfer that took place on the cross. The sinfulness of Jesus, or the sinfulness of us, was transferred to Jesus, and the sinlessness of Jesus was transferred to us. But that was a legal translation, a transaction, not a moral transaction. So that just as Jesus was legally sinful, you and I are legally sinless. And just as Jesus was morally sinless, you and I are morally sinful. Now that's important to keep in mind as we try to understand the book of Romans. And this is the reason why Adam and Christ come into the picture in Romans chapter 5. Because you see, the transgression of Adam was an imputed transgression. Because Adam's sin, the penalty for that sin was imputed to the whole human race. And that's the reason why the writer says, in Adam, all died. Now, it's interesting to note that the contrast between chapter 5 and chapters 1 and 2 is in the moral versus the legal. And you can tell when you're in one and the other by the fact that in Adam's chapter 5, the writer to the book of Romans doesn't talk about any moral transgressions. He doesn't mention the long list of sins that he mentions in chapter 1, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, and so forth. This long list of things deal with our moral character. Not one moral sin is mentioned in chapter 5, is there? Just the fact that the sin of Adam was imputed to you. And the case for imputation, of course, is the subject of chapter 3, where Christ's righteousness is imputed to you. And in chapter 4, where Abraham becomes the classic example in the Old Testament of imputed righteousness. Now, the reason why I mention this in review to you prior to coming into tonight is because we pick up in chapter 6 the thread of argument that he has made in chapter 5, moral versus legal. And so, from chapter 5, 12 to 21, where he discusses the difference between the legal relations and the moral character, he takes that same theme and he begins to apply it in the life of the believer. Further reviewing, you'll remember that chapters 1, 2, and 3 parallel chapters 6, 7, and 8 in this respect. The theme of chapter 1 is sin in the life of the unbeliever. Tonight we'll discuss in chapter 6, sin in the life of the believer. The theme of chapter 2 is the law in the life of the unbeliever. Tonight in chapter 7 we'll discuss the law in the life of the believer. In chapter 3 we see how the unbeliever is delivered from his dilemma. Enter the scene, Jesus Christ. Tonight we'll see how the believer is delivered from his dilemma. Enter the Holy Spirit in his ministry. And so the logic of Paul's argument is beautiful as he picks up the same sequence. Well, let's dive into it. Now the kickoff for chapter 6 is verses 20 and 21 of chapter 5. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That, as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. The grace of God is greater than the sinfulness of man. That's what he's saying here. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. God's grace is greater than man's sin. As a matter of fact, it is our sinfulness that reveals the grace of God. Because the wretchedness of your life gives God an occasion to show how good He really is. If you weren't so bad, God wouldn't be able to show Himself to be so good. The logical argument, therefore, that comes is in chapter 6. Well, if that's the case, let's continue to sin that the grace of God might really abound. Man, if the objective is to show God good, man, let's have at it. I mean, let's really sin. Then we'll really show the world how good God is. That's the argument. If sinfulness exposes the grace of God, then why not really sin so we can really show the world what God's grace is all about? I've got a sections on repentance here in a moment. Now, before we get into his answer, I want you to underline, at least in your mind, if not in your Bible, verse 21 of chapter 5. The word reigned. That has nothing to do with the weather outside. It has to do with ruling. Reigned. R-E-I-G-N-E-D. Reigned. We're talking about the reigning of sin. We're not talking about the presence of sin. We're talking about the reigning of sin. And that will become a very important distinction to make if we want to understand chapter 6. Now, his argument, or his rebuttal, I should say, to the question, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Chapter 6 is a case for not abusing the grace of God. God forbid that we should abuse God's grace. And his old argument, like in a catechism, question and answer, is to point out a case for not abusing God's grace. So his first argument is that we should separate from sin. And his argument here is, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now, it doesn't say, how shall we that are in the process of dying to sin live any longer therein? It's how shall we that are dead to sin? Past tense. You are dead to sin. Well, we scratch our heads and we say, well, wouldn't that happen? When did we become dead to sin? Ah, that was the subject of chapter 3 and the death of Christ. You became dead to sin when you became alive to God through Jesus Christ your Lord. That's the legal transaction. You were legally pronounced dead to sin and legally pronounced alive in Christ the moment you came to the cross and accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior. Therefore, let me review once again that the issue of chapter 6 is not the power to overcome sin, but the intent to overcome sin. The choice that God expects you as a born-again believer to make. The argument here is that because Christ now lives in you, that is synonymous with your intending with all of your being to live a sinless life. Now, Power is not discussed in chapter 6. Power is assumed in chapter 6. It is discussed in chapter 8. The writer is assuming in chapter 6 that the power to do what is expected of you is already present. In chapter 8, he discusses that. Okay? Are we together so far? Let's read on. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of God, even so we also should walk in newness of life. The believer refuses here to allow sin to reign in his life. Now, the argument in verses 2, 3, and 4 is very simple. It's this. Union with Christ in his death and the resurrection of Christ makes the believer's participation in sin a contradiction of terms. When you become united with Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection, what that means is that your participation in sin becomes a contradiction of terms. The two are antithetical. Life in Jesus Christ equals freedom from sin. It's as simple as that. Supposing I were to say to you tonight, did you know that honest men are liars? What would you say to me?
Ridiculous.
Ridiculous. Why is it ridiculous?
Because lying is not synonymous. It cannot abide with honesty.
Right. The two are contradictory. They're just absolutely contradictory. Honest men are liars. It's an absolute contradiction, isn't it? That's what he's saying here. To allow sin to reign in your life while at the same time being baptized into Jesus' death and resurrection is a contradiction of terms. An absolute impossibility. And you know, gang, I wrote a little application on this in my own life because I don't know how you are, but I know that it is easy for people, it's easy for this skinny little kid right here, to reason that because God has committed himself to us irrevocably, and we call that the assurance of salvation, and has given us such fantastic promises as in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have the temptation to flirt and to dabble with sin by reasoning thusly, says I to me, since God will forgive me, he's already gone on record as forgiving me. And since I for sure, after I participate in this sin, will go ahead and ask God for his forgiveness, I really got God in a corner. Why not do it? Have you ever reasoned like that in your own heart? Oh, you bet. You bet that's an easy one. It's an easy trap to fall into. And God says that's a contradiction of terms. Sin cannot reign in the life of the individual who's been born again by the Holy Spirit of God. Let's read verses 5 to 11. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. It's the serving of sin, you see, that we're talking about here in the chapter. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he lived unto God. Likewise, reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Christ Jesus our Lord. Let not sin, what in your mortal bodies? Reign in your mortal bodies. And we'll pick up 12 in the next section. But in 5 through 11, all he's saying is that it is impossible to share the benefits of Christ's death without being conformed to his life. That makes sense to you? Are we together? It's a very simple argument. We're in union with Christ, like you're in union physically with the air. The only way you can survive is if you're in the air and the air is in you. Isn't that true? The only way you can survive spiritually is if you're in Christ and Christ is in you. That's what union is all about. Okay? We see here then that we're separated from sin. Now we're a slave, but a slave to righteousness. Let's look at verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked, ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became servants of what? Righteousness. Two axioms. The first axiom is found in verse 14. Freedom from the law, says verse 14, is what? Freedom from the law is what? Freedom from sin. Huh? Freedom from the law is freedom from sin. Would you agree with me that's what the verse is saying? Sin shall not be reign over you because you're not under the law. When you became free from the law, you became free from sin. Okay? That's axiom number one. Freedom from the law, freedom from sin. Axiom number two is found in verse 18. Freedom from sin means a slave to righteousness. And that's his argument. The point he's making is that you will be somebody's slave. And it all depends on who you want to serve. You've got two choices, righteousness and death. When we accepted the grace of God, gang, it was not a license to sin. It was a change of masters that we experienced. We do have a master. And your master can either be Christ or it can be sin. But you will have a master. People cry to be free today. Freedom is a myth. You're free to act, gang, but you're not free to escape the consequences of your act. And you're free just for the moment of your act. And from that moment on, you're locked in, irrevocably locked in to the set of consequences that follow that act. That's the reason why the argument that we talked about up a little bit earlier, God will forgive me, therefore why not go ahead and sin, gets you in so much trouble. God says, you're right. I will forgive you. You're right. 1 John 1:9 does work. You're right. I will bring you back into fellowship. But remember, the moment you commit that sin, you become the slave of its consequences. It's the irrevocable consequences of sin. And there's nothing you can do to escape it. You're locked in. You will be somebody's slave. And the illustrations on that, of course, are legion. It's like the guy who decided that that dead, big, huge dead tree in the backyard ought to come down. So he calls the tree surgeon and says it's going to cost him $150 to get the thing down. He says, that's idiotic. I can cut it down myself. And his wife suggests to him that maybe it'd be worth it if the tree surgeon did it. Now, I'm sure I can do it. There's plenty of room between the house and the garage, and I can just drop that thing right down there, and no problem at all. His wife says, well, sweetheart, you know, really, $150 isn't all that much money. Ah, honey, you have no confidence in it. Let me show you. So he lays the tree down and realizes as it begins to fall that he's miscalculated. And you guessed it, it's heading for the house. And as that tree begins to fall straight for that house, his wife says to him, that's okay, sweetheart, I forgive you, we'll rebuild it. Forgiveness and acceptance are immediate, but it doesn't stop the tree from falling. The irrevocable consequences of sin. You will be the slave of your acts. If your acts are righteous, you become the slave of Christ. If your acts are unrighteous, you become somebody else's slave. And I don't know what that does to you, but I trust it sobers you a bit. Don't dabble with sin. It just isn't worth it. Well, in chapter 6, Paul deals with the problem of sin in the life of the believer. In chapter 7, he deals with the place of the law in the life of the believer. Three main things I want you to see under the law. Freed from the bondage of the law, we find that the law is good, and we see the frustrations in the normal Christian life. Now, position and experience could be two words that you would use instead of legal and moral. Legally or positionally, we're free from sin and we're free from the law. Experientially, sin plays a very, very prominent role in our lives. Let's take a look at it. Verses 1 to 6. Know you not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is loosed from that law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth she be married to another man, she should be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from that law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. A couple of things I want you to notice here. Obviously, we're talking about a marriage contract. His argument is very, very simple. Easy to pick up. When the spouse dies, the partner's free to marry again. If divorce and remarriage takes place and the spouse is still alive, that's adultery. In chapter 4, he changes the analogy, however. Here, we marry another, Jesus Christ. But here, it isn't the law that dies. Here, we're the one that dies in verse 4. Notice that. Know ye not that you are dead to the law and you are now married to another? His analogy changes here. When did you die? Well, that was back in chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. That's when you died. So he says, we come to the conclusion then that the law isn't bad. What should we say then? Is the law sin? No. The law is good. Well, what's bad? Well, the fact that I broke it, that's what's bad. I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust as if the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin taking occasion by the commandment, that's another thing. It wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which God, now get this, and the commandment which God ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore, he says, the law is holy. The commandment is holy and just and good. Well then, was that which was good made death unto me? God forbid. The law didn't kill me, but sin killed me. All the law did was reveal my sinfulness. So the conclusion of the matter, the law is spiritual. It is I who am carnal and sold under sin. Now let's back up and see if we can gather some ideas out of this. The purpose of the law is to reveal sin. The purpose of the law has always been the same. It has never changed. The law is as much in effect today as it was back then. The non-Christian is just as much under the law as the people before Jesus Christ were under the law. When we say that a man is under the law or that he's freed from the law, that doesn't mean that the law is no longer in existence. What he's freed from is not the presence of the law in his life. What he's freed from is the penalty for breaking the law. The law is good. God's got no reason to destroy the law. What did God destroy then? Well, God destroyed the penalty that the law brings when you transgress it. That's what God destroyed. Because you see, in verse 9 he says, it is the law that condemns the sinner. And gang, again, just a point of application to you. It is really easy to hate the law instead of hating the sin. Boy, how glad we are to rejoice over the fact that we're no longer under the law. We're under grace. We're free men. As though that freedom meant license. No, 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 no. No, no. That's the whole argument of 6 and 7 and 8. You're not free from the law in the sense that you're freed from an obligation to keep it. What you're freed from is the penalty of death for breaking it. The law is present in the life of the believer, and we'll come to that in a moment. But just let me remind you here, don't hate the law, hate your sin. You're driving down the highway at 80 miles an hour in a 60-mile-an-hour zone, and the policeman pulls you over and writes you a ticket. And boy, you're mad. You're fumed. And what are you mad at? You tell me. What are you mad at? Huh? You're mad at the policeman. The dirty rat. Sitting there waiting for me. Why doesn't he catch the criminals instead of an honest law-abiding guy like me? I mean, you know, what's a few miles over the old speed limit? I wouldn't hurt anybody. There wasn't anybody on the highway. It was a slick straightaway. It was a dumb idea to paint that thing 60 miles an hour in the first place, blah, blah, blah. And we're hating the law. Instead of saying, boy, Henriksen, you idiot. You know, when in the world are you going to stop transgressing? Boy, I hate the sin that's in my life when I do that. Rare do we find ourselves doing that when we get caught, huh? The IRS calls us in and we cough up an extra $50. Boy, you gotta watch out for those guys, man. It's like squeezing blood out of a turnip, man. They're after everything they can get. Instead of coming out and saying, you know, Lord, forgive me. I'm going to have to be a little more honest when I fill out my income tax from now on. Who was the last time you heard somebody say that after meeting the IRS? It is easy, gang, to hate the law instead of hating the sin. Now let's go back again and point out that the purpose here is to show that the law is good. And because it's good, it has a role to play in the life of the believer. You see, in chapter 6, he points out that we're married to Christ and therefore cannot cohabit with sin. In chapter 7, he points out that we're married to Christ and therefore freed from the law's bondage. I remind you again, freed from the law's bondage. Let me illustrate that for you, just to make sure we got that in focus. Let's apply it to, again, driving. And we say, well, you're freed from the law of driving. That doesn't mean that all the signs on the highway now come down. No, the signs, as a Christian, are still up there. What it means is that you don't have to go to hell for breaking the sign. Breaking the laws that the signs point out. That's what we're talking about. The signs along life's highway are up as much today as they were up before you came to Christ, gang. They're there. What are they there for? They're there to give the believer guidance on how to follow chapter 6. See, chapter 6 says, if you're really united with Jesus Christ, you'll desire to do right. Chapter 7 says, God gives you the law to help you to do that which is right. It's your guidepost. That's why we read the Bible, isn't it? To find the law of God. But there's a certain amount of frustration that comes along with that. Let's find out what happens. For that which I do, I allow not. But what I would, that do I not. But if I, well, what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law it is good. Now then there's no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil that I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it's no more I that do it, but the sin dwelleth in me. I find in a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I find another law in my member, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the bondage of this death? Now, let me ask you an honest question, Cain. Who in this room tonight cannot identify with that passage? Who can say here tonight, that is not my experience? I don't know about you, but it's like reading my mail. Man, that is me. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil that I would not, I do it. What I would, I don't. What I hate, I do. Don't you find yourself doing that? Boy, you hate yourself because you love yourself. It is, I make me sick. That's why, gang, self-acceptance is the hardest form of acceptance there is. It's easy for you to accept me because you don't know the way I am. That's the reason I put the sham on you and I walk in the, hi! See, I don't want you to know the way I am. Wretched, sinful. Okay? But Paul says, the experience of the normal Christian life. And gang, let's admit it. And the reason I know it's true for you, we've talked about this before, it's because it's true for me. And God says, there hath no temptation taken such you, but this is common to me. You and I fight the same battles as Paul fights. And that's why he put it in there. You see, I have developed a hatred for sin. I love the law of God. I study it. It reminds me constantly of where I'm erring. And I hate myself for it. Why? Because still present in my life is sin. It's still there. Now, gang, this is not the mark of the non-Christian. When was the last time you heard the Christian say, I want to do good, but I can't? The Christian says, I like doing evil and enjoy it. Romans 1:32. Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but take pleasure in them to do them. This is the experience of the Christian. I want to do good, but man, I get frustrated all the time. Well, let's summarize then. Somebody look, chapter 3, verse 20 up. Somebody else read chapter 7, verse 22. 3:20.
For no human being will be justified in his sight by works of the law, so through the law comes knowledge of sin.
Okay. We learn then from 3:20 that the law cannot justify the believer. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. The law cannot justify the believer. Read 7:22, please.
For I delight in the law of God, my inmost self.
Let's see, did I miss it? Yeah, let's try 21 and 20. Let's try 23. 20, yeah, 21 will be fine. Let's read 21. All those are good. Why don't you read that one for me?
So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand.
Yeah, let's change it to 21 there. The law cannot sanctify. Just like the law cannot justify, so also the law cannot sanctify. Okay? Somebody read chapter 3, verse
24. They are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption of Christ Jesus.
Okay? Christ only can justify. Somebody read chapter 7, verse 24, and the first half of 25.
Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Christ only can sanctify. The law can't justify. The law can't sanctify. Christ only can justify. Christ only can sanctify. That's the law, first to the non-Christian and then to the Christian. Now, let's shift our emphasis here for a moment and see if we can bring something into focus. There are four ways the Apostle Paul uses the word law. And we do well if we understand these. These become critically important in order to grab a hold of the meaning of chapter 8. Somebody read chapter 7, verse 23.
But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members.
Okay, so we see in verse 23 the law of the mind, don't we? The law of your mind. Hang on to that. We'll come back to it. Verse 21.
So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand.
And then verse 25.
I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, with the flesh, the law of sin.
Okay. Also in 23, which was just read by Ruth a few moments ago, we see the second law, the law of sin. And then again, we see in chapter 8, verse 2. Somebody read that, please.
For the law of the Spirit of life, Christ Jesus, has set you free from the law of sin and death.
Okay, the law of the Spirit of life is another law that's mentioned here. And then lastly, verse 14. 7:14. Right, and here, from 7:7 to 7:14, he's talking about the moral law. Namely, the law of Moses. The law that came at a particular time. Before the law, I was free. After the law, I became dead. The law reveals sin. This is the law of Moses, the moral law of God, okay? Four ways we use the word law, all right? Now, let me point out that the law 1 and law 4 are similar. We saw this in our study of Romans 1 and 2. 2:15. Their conscience also bearing them witness. Remember that? And their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. The law of my conscience, the law that's in my mind, is very similar to the law of Moses. Not as accurate, but similar, okay? Yes. The law of my mind, which I take to mean my conscience, that which tells me intellectually that this is wrong, is similar to the law, the moral law of God, as revealed in the Ten Commandments. I don't need to read the Bible to know that I shouldn't kill. I know intuitively that it's wrong to kill. And remember, we used the illustration of the chief of this cannibalistic tribe, you know, who was lecturing the Westerners on the mores of Western civilization that should not be transposed upon them. Remember that the illustration? And he finds out that his daughter has been killed and eaten by a neighbor, and he just goes berserk, you know, blood shed all over the village. See, he doesn't really believe that it's right to kill. He knows it's wrong to kill. Every man knows it's wrong. So we see then that the law of my mind is similar to the law of God, the law of Moses. Okay, we together on that? All right, now let's go further then. Law 3 enters in to help deliver me from Law 2 and live in accordance with Laws 1 and 4. Let's try it again. Law 3 enters in to deliver me from Law 2 and help me to live in accordance with Laws 1 and 4. Okay? That's the message of chapter 8. The Holy Spirit gives the believer the ability, the power, to do what he knows is right, what the law tells him is right, what his union with Jesus Christ demands to be right. Somebody read 8:4, chapter 8, verse 4.
The righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit.
You see, God wants the righteousness of the law fulfilled in you. That is a desire. But you've got to walk, not after the flesh, you've got to walk after the Spirit. That's the key to it. And so we see then, in chapter 8, the solution. Legal, moral solution. My position, my experience, how to bring my experience in alignment with my position. The key to it is the Holy Spirit of God. who gives us the power, he gives us the desire, he gives us the expectation, he intercedes for us, and he assures us. And those are the five sections of chapter 8. And we won't go through all five, but I'd like to go through the first part with you. The Holy Spirit, in chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, gives the believer power to do what the law could not do, namely, keep the law. Let me repeat that. The Holy Spirit enters into the life of the Christian to do what the law could not do, namely, keep the law. The law couldn't help you to keep it. But you want to keep it, you ought to keep it, God expects you to keep it. The Holy Spirit enters in to help you do that. Any questions thus far? Yes. Both. At this point, because you're a Christian, and because your conscience has been made increasingly sensitive by the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life, more probably now than ever before in your life, laws 1 and 4 are together. That's correct.
What was the purpose in this? And a lot of other things that he expounded on. Was that to bring people to see that they were going to...
Correct. Same purpose as chapter 3 and chapter 2 of Romans. Just to make you aware of the fact that you're not a good man. Yes, you memorize 2 Corinthians 5:10. Part of the TMS. Who can quote it for us?
For we must all appear before the judgment.
Real loud, Ruth.
For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's a good start. That we may...
But anyway, you're going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's correct. Yep. According to what you do in this life, whether it be good or bad. So say, Woody, remember those idle words? No? Yes. The solution is very simple. Don't speak idle words. Don't sin. You don't have to. So don't. Oh yeah, your relationship with Christ will not be affected by it. When I call my daughter on the carpet for that which she has done wrong, our relationship isn't affected. It has nothing to do with her relationship with me.
Lifestyle rather than a specific act.
Good. Yes. Do a study sometime on the subject of faithfulness in the Bible. There are three parables on it in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Sometime maybe I can share with you a little study I did on it. It's really kind of exciting. But the point is that he makes is, first of all, faithfulness is not dependent upon your gifts and abilities. The guy that is responsible for 2 talents gets the same reward as the guy that's responsible for 10 talents. The amount that God gives you is not the criteria for your reward. The second thing is the length of service has nothing to do with your reward. Remember the parable of the vineyard? One goes out at 8 in the morning, another at noon, another 15 minutes before quitting time, they all get the same reward, and they start complaining about it. I'll give you a good illustration of that. Zebedee had 2 sons. What were their names? Who was the first to die? He was the first of the apostles to die. Died in Acts chapter what? I'll let you look that up. John was probably the last of the apostles to die. John had probably 60 more years of service than James. 60 more years. Who gets the greater reward when they get to heaven? John got to write 5 of the books in the New Testament. James, man, he never got started. They lobbed his head off in the days of Herod. Who got the greater reward? The point of the parable, says Jesus, is that they got the same. Doesn't matter what time you go into the vineyard or what time you come out. I decide when you go in and when you come out. It's faithfulness when you're in there that counts. And assuming that they were equally faithful, they both got the same reward. Faithfulness is the criteria for reward, gang. It's a great study. You got to do it. Okay. Our legal position, we're dead to sin. Our moral experience, alive to sin. Our future hope is we're sinless. Our present reality, sinful. The Holy Spirit enters in to give us the power to match the experience with the position. The Holy Spirit helps the present reality and assures the future hope. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 6, we see that Christ prohibits. In chapter 7, we see that law reveals. In chapter 8, we see that the Holy Spirit conquers sin. That make sense to you? Okay, let's look it over a little bit. In chapter 7, he says, O wretched man, in verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? Not who has delivered me. Who shall deliver me? I am dead, chapter 6, who shall deliver? Sounds like a contradiction of terms, but it isn't. The non-Christian is sinful and condemned. That's the way we were before Christ, past tense. As a Christian, in our present tense, we're wrestling with the problem. When we go to heaven, in the future tense, shall be delivered, we will be sinless and justified. This and this are very obvious. But what about this? Well, good news for you. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives increased assurance, and He gives decreased defeat. So as we walk in fellowship with Him on a day-by-day basis, our lives ought to take on more and more of the aroma of Christ as we gain in assurance and gain in victory. But never sinless. When I came to Christ, I was freed from the penalty of sin. With the Holy Spirit, I'm freed from the power of sin. But it is only, gang, when I get to heaven that I am freed from the presence of sin. Now, just one word of admonition, and we'll quit. Unless you have some questions, and we'll entertain all the questions you'd like. This distinction between your moral and your legal standing has direct bearing not only in your theology, but also in your conduct. Because you see, your conduct always follows your theology. And that's the reason why Paul discusses this in chapter 5 before going into its ramifications in 6, 7, and 8. The holiness people, fine Christians though they may be, sanctified and on the way to heaven, err in this point, that they make no distinction between the legal and the moral. And that is the reason why they come to the false conclusion that because I am sanctified, that is, legally, I am therefore sinless, that is, morally. And you talk to these people and they say that they just don't sin anymore. They're sanctified. And they've completely misunderstood the teaching of Romans. And that's the reason also why such people argue that Romans 7 is the experience of the non-Christian. And the reason this has such critical impact on our lives, because if we are deceived into believing that Romans is the experience of the non-Christian, then that blows our assurance, because that's your experience, gang. And then you're off looking for gimmicks to solve the problem. You've come to the cross, man, you've accepted Jesus, and yet that's the experience of the non-Christian. It must be something more. So we're looking for people to lay hands on us. We're going to meetings looking for second blessings. We're running after this little deal and run after that little deal. We're going to this guy, always looking for help. Simply because our theology isn't lined up. That's what I mean when I say that your theology has profound implications in your conduct. Well, enough, huh? Went way too long last time. I'll give you a treat and quit early tonight, okay? Any questions? Yes, Sam. Yeah, the old man I take to be the old nature. The old you, it is dead, crucified with Christ. Now see, that's a legal thing we're talking about here now. That's why, Sam, there are many times when you don't feel dead and crucified. And you think to yourself, good grief, this isn't the new man talking. I don't know where he came from, but that old man's supposed to have been dead. And that's the reason why he uses, in verse 11, the word reckon. You declare it to be. Now see, a declarative statement is like your justification or your sanctification. God declares you to be justified. That's a legal transaction. And all he's saying is, follow that up. You just say, legally you're dead. Reckon that to be so. And then follow the reckoning with the yielding.
Okay, verse 7 has that justify aspect in it that you mentioned. But what about like verse 2 where the die to sin seems to be more than a legal situation?
No. But you see, that's all it is. That's all it is. That's the reason why so often Christians sin more than non-Christians. Have you ever heard people say, man, I live a better life than he does. Man, he's going to make heaven. I certainly can. And that's right. I have loved ones that argue with me that way. And they're right. They live fine lives.
Did you say that one, Walt? Why is that?
Because the fact that you're dead to sin is a legal transaction. You have got just as great a propensity for sin today as you did before you came to Christ, Gary. The difference is you've got Christ in you now. And Christ's presence in you makes it a contradiction of terms to cohabit with sin or let sin reign in your life. We talked about that earlier. But you see, if you were dead morally to sin, so that sin no longer present, then you wouldn't have to reckon. Then you wouldn't have to yield. Then you wouldn't have to obey. Then you wouldn't have to choose, like he says in verse 16.
Okay, which is a legal one then? 1 Peter 3:18, where he dies for our sins, or 2 Corinthians 5:21, where he is made to be sin?
Both.
Both.
Both are. That's the legal transaction that took place on the cross.
I have a question. Is passing the sin now? What about being the spirit at work in us, the spirit at work in us, trying to impart Christ's righteousness to us at the present time? I'm working through. And you're talking about the imputed righteousness, which parts away the legal aspects of the sin.
That's right. But you see, let's go back to these holiness people. See, when you don't recognize your great capacity for sin, you let your barriers down. And that's the reason why so many of them get into trouble. Many of those young men, I wouldn't trust with my daughter. You know, who walk around professing holiness and never sinning. It scares me. Because let's face it, friend, there's not a sin recorded in this Bible that you and I aren't capable of committing, huh? And even think about it now and then. As a matter of fact, you have to admit to me that there are times you come just that close to it, even as a Christian, huh? As a matter of fact, you just kind of walk on that precipice. You just kind of right on the edge. Isn't that true? And boy, when you come back to your senses, all you can do is you can get out on your face and say, God, thank you for your gracious safety. But you could have done it. You know you could have done it. Isn't that true? And I can't think of a sin that he mentions in this book that hasn't been my experience in.
In the present, when the Holy Spirit is increasing the assurance of our position in Christ and decreasing our defeat, What are the factors involved in this process? Is it a linear process that's dependent on our faith and our lack, in our repudiating self-effort? Or is it a process where God breaks down our tendency to sin, our tendency to depend on self through suffering? What factors are involved in this process? Is it linear? Is it to the bottom until we give up and let the Holy Spirit do it? Or what's involved?
I think both, Duane. I think both. I think it's a process. A process of conforming. You're responsible, God does it. That's where that double thing comes in again.
Our responsibility would involve things like our exposure to the Word, our response to it, our faith, God's part, things like suffering.
Your disciplines. That's right. Yeah. Living both of them at the same time. There's never a day in my life that chapter 7 isn't true. Never a day. Man, I always end the day saying, boy, what I wanted to do, I didn't get done. And some of the things I didn't particularly want to do, I ended up doing. How about you? I can't remember the last time I laid down and said, well, boy, God, this was the perfect day. Man, I was in. It's always, well, Lord, let's see, where do you want me to begin? Huh? Boy, forgive me for getting angry. Forgive me for losing my temper. Forgive me for being impatient. Forgive me for those thoughts. Nobody else knew about them, but you did, Lord. Hey, can you identify with that? Boy. Yeah, there's a hand here first.
I don't understand this. Would you say our capacity to sin is the same all the way on now? Would it remain the same, or do variables come up against that? Like exposure to the Word, knowing more of the Word, understanding it, things like that. Is the capacity always remain the same, or would it differ?
Yes, I'd say the capacity is the same. I would say that there are the defenses get stronger. And I would say that the presence of God is the great deterrent in your life. That, see, the presence of the Holy Spirit is the difference between defeat and victory. See, God will give you victory.
Yeah. So as you experience more victory in the sense of the Holy Spirit with you, probably you'd come over more sin. In other words, you wouldn't walk in the sin as much.
Right. Yeah, see, I'd say that. My propensity for sin and my capacity for sin is as great today as it's ever been. I'd say that my defenses against it are stronger than they've ever been. And I'm seeing more and more victory now than I've ever seen before. Russell. Yeah, I can't give all the answers. I can throw out some possibilities, some things that I pray and try to guard my own heart on. One is, you just get tired of fighting. And the battle never gets easier. And you just fight, get tired. And I can see that coming in my own life. And I consider myself a pretty young man. You know, but that's, boy, that is with me. It's easy to think, well, because I went over this hurdle, I won't have to go over it again. Because I lost one son, I won't lose another one. God won't call that, but he does. Well, this is probably my last move. Therefore, I can kind of get settled in this house. You know? So I think there's that in it. I think another factor is, that sanctification does not eliminate the capacity and propensity for sin. All it does is it builds up the defenses. And so what can happen to a guy is that he can assume too much by virtue of past experience. When he was younger and he realized, you know, how prone to sin and licentiousness he was, he guarded himself. Never compromised. Gets a little bit older, feels he's got a little bit more control of himself. He lets some of the barriers down and bingo. He's commit fornication. He runs off with his secretary. He's out of the battle. Easy to happen. And then a third suggestion, and none of these are definitive, just things I've thought about in the past, Russ, that really scares me, and that is that the Bible teaches that a man's strength is oftentimes his greatest weakness. What was Moses' greatest strength? Meekness. What kept him out of the promised land? What kind of disobedience? He is angry, lost his cool. The meekest man on the earth, the guy, you know, humble, calm, patient, he let it slip. What was David's greatest strength? His love for God and his loyalty to his men. He killed one of his 30 mighty men in a moment of passion and turned against God. What's Peter's greatest strength? Loyalty to Christ. And who's the guy that turned coward? And I think you see that our strength has become our weakness again because we don't put our defenses there.
To live the life kind of like, now that I'm saved, let me go out and earn my favor with God on a day-to-day basis. And it seems like he was telling them they had to come to the point where they realize that it's not them that can even get the victory over sin or do anything in the flesh like Paul talks about in Romans 7. It has to be allowing Christ to live through us rather than us living for Christ.
That's correct.
And how would you fit that into Romans 6?
Well, that's always the dilemma in the Bible. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3 for a moment. Colossians 3 is just one of many places where we face this. And gang, it's part of that, the tension. Remember we talked about in the past, you've got to live under tension? This is one of the tensions you live with. Read verses 1 through 4 for me.
Seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory.
Now, read the first four or five words of chapter 5, verse 5.
Put to death.
Okay. Put to death what?
Therefore, what is earthly in you?
Yeah. Why in the world, Sam, do you have to put to death anything if Christ is your life? It says in verse 3, you are dead. Why do dead men have to put to death anything? That's the dilemma. That's the tension. Christ is your life. It's all Jesus. And because it's true, now you've got to discipline yourself. You say, well, man, that's a contradiction of terms, Henriksen, and that's right. That's so that you become guilty when you fail, and God gets all the credit when you succeed. Fine. Yeah, I have no problem with that. You see, Jesus said in his high priestly prayer, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. Now, I think what Jesus was saying there is, Father, my only ability to glorify you is wrapped up in your willingness to glorify me. And I really identify with that. And I pray, oh God, if you want me to glorify you on the face of this earth, then you're going to have to glorify me in order to pull it off. Because left to myself, there is no way I can glorify you. There's nothing in me that can glorify you. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. So God, I am here on the earth to glorify you. But I take my clue from Jesus. Glorify thou me, that I may be able to glorify you. Now, my scripture memory program, my quiet time, my Bible study, my evangelism, my follow-up, my man-to-man, my discipling of people, none of that glorifies God. God glorifies himself through me. Okay? But if I want God to glorify himself through me, then I had better have a quiet time and get in the Word and study the Bible. Okay? Yeah. Exactly. Yeah. Your scripture memory program, no matter how great it is, does not bring glory to God. God glorifies himself, and that's grace. That you are chosen by God to be a vehicle of his glorifying himself, that's grace.
So you could go through your whole life and God only choose to glorify himself once in your whole life.
That's right. But you see, what I hope for, what I covet for, what I pray for, is that my whole life, from A to Z, will be a glory to God. But if it is, it's because he did it.
So there's no participation
in life? Yeah, all God wants is intelligent cooperation. Well, the Jew under the law was a Christian, wasn't he? You're assuming that an unsaved person desires to please God.
Wouldn't he, in relationship to his conscience, though? To some extent, you know, a lot of non-Christians wrestle with their conscience. In a sense, you know, they have the code, they know what's right and wrong, and do it anyway. And they don't really want to.
Not sure whether they really don't want to.
Doesn't Romans 3 say that they don't desire to glorify God, they don't seek after, or we don't, even as Christians, the only reason we do it is because of the grace of God.
That's right. That's how I read it.
What was this inward man, maybe that first one too? Did you define that?
I'd make it synonymous with a conscience. Mm-hmm. That which I know intuitively to be right. The old man, the old nature. whatever that is in you that says, man, that looks good. You know, God will forgive you. Go ahead. I don't know. I made them synonymous tonight. You might get an astute theologian here who would say, well, that needs clarification.